In an article written by Eric Gorski of the Associated Press, dated June 23, 2008, he writes, "America remains a nation of believers, but a new survey finds most Americans don't feel their religion is the only way to eternal life, even if their faith tradition teaches otherwise. Among the more startling numbers in the survey," he writes, "conducted last year by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, 53% of evangelicals believe there is more than one way, one true way to interpret the teachings of their religion. 57% of evangelical church attenders said they believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. 83% of mainline Protestants and 79% of Catholics believe that many religions can lead to eternal life." I don't know about you, but as an evangelical Christian, I find that appalling. The Apostle John records for us the words of our Lord in John 14:6, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I don't think Jesus could state it any clearer than that. Yet the statistics show that a majority of folks that attend evangelical churches say it isn't so. Mr. Gorski further states, "The findings in this survey of 35,000 adults can either be taken as a positive sign of growing religious tolerance or evidence that Americans dismiss or don't know the fundamental teachings of their own faiths. I reject the assertion that dismissing or ignoring the truth that Jesus is the only way to God is the same as religious tolerance. The Bible is God's word, and God has been exceedingly tolerant of the faults of mankind. But I would accept Mr. Gorski's conclusion that Americans dismiss or don't know the fundamental teachings of their own faiths. Perhaps you will recall Pastor Whitney brought to us a message a few weeks ago stating that Jesus was either liar, lunatic, or Lord. That is, the claims that he made were lies, or he was crazy, or he was exactly who he said he was, that is, our Lord and Savior. That started me thinking about how if we accept that Jesus is Lord, then we must also accept his claims about the Bible, that it is the inerrant word of God, meaning it contains no errors. Today, we're going to look at what Jesus said about the inerrancy of the word of God. If Jesus is Lord, then his claims about its truthfulness cannot be dismissed. All of the verses that we cover today are in your bulletin so that you can follow along. Now turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, shortly after being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. In this account, we read of the first of Satan's taunts directed at Jesus to provoke him to sin. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Jesus responded to Satan's temptations by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, which God spoke to the children of Israel as he described how he humbled and tested their faith with 40 years of wandering in the desert. He allowed them to hunger and fed them with manna, that they would see that man has a spiritual nature that can only be satisfied by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In quoting this verse, Jesus was affirming that the entire Word of God is inspired. That is, God gave his Word to men to write down, and they did so faithfully and accurately, as we see in the next statement that Jesus makes about the fulfillment of his mission in relation to the Word of God. Turn the page to chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes in Galilee, delivering his famous Sermon on the Mount. There he teaches them the Beatitudes, or the way of life, for the true children of the heavenly kingdom. Then he explains what genuine righteousness is. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 read, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The statement of Jesus provides us with one of the strongest affirmations in the Bible of the inerrancy of Scripture. It is absolutely trustworthy, down to every last letter stroke, no matter how small. It also provides a severe caution to handling the Word of God. Willfully breaking God's word, willfully breaking God's commands, or teaching others to do likewise, like the scribes and Pharisees were doing here, will not go unpunished. Noted Bible apologist Josh McDowell makes a compelling argument for the inerrancy of God's word in his book entitled "Evidence That Demands a Verdict." He chronicles the lengths to which God's people went to preserve the integrity of the word as it was transmitted from generation to generation. In his chapter on the reliability of the Bible, he discusses paleography, which is the study of ancient handwriting and the practice of deciphering and reading historical manuscripts. He quotes Sir Frederick George Kenyon, who was a British paleographer and a biblical and classical scholar. Sir Frederick George Kenyon wrote the following regarding the Massoretes, which were groups of scribes and Bible scholars working between the 7th and 11th centuries. Quote, "Massoretes undertook a number of calculations which do not enter into the ordinary sphere of textual criticism. They numbered the verses, words, and letters of every book. They calculated the middle word and the middle letter of each. They enumerated verses which contained all the letters of the alphabet, or a certain number of them, and so on. These trivialities, as we might rightly consider them, had yet the effect of securing minute attention to detail, to precise transmission of the text. And they are but an excessive manifestation of respect for the sacred scriptures, which in itself deserves nothing but praise. The Massoretes were indeed anxious that not one jot, nor one tittle, not the smallest letter, not one tiny part of a letter should pass from the law or be lost. I found a story that illustrates the life and death consequences of the smallest change in the written word. It is the story of Maria Fedorovna, wife of Tsar Alexander III and Empress of Russia, who once used a comma to save a prisoner from Siberian exile. Alexander's warrant for that prisoner had read, "Pardon impossible, comma, to be sent to Siberia." Maria intervened and moved the comma so that the note read, "Pardon, comma, impossible to be sent to Siberia." The prisoner was subsequently released. The tittle in our verse here is the small decorative spur. So it's a little slight upturn or point on the upper edge of the jot. The jot is the 10th and smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's the tittle is even smaller than the hook of a comma. Now turn with me to John chapter 10, verse 34. Just after what has been called the shepherd discourse, where Jesus likens himself to a shepherd and his followers to sheep, the Jewish leaders were attempting to stone him again. They were claiming that he blasphemed when he said he was the Son of God. In this passage, we have Jesus resting the truthfulness of his argument that he was the Son of God on the absolute trustworthiness of Scripture. John chapter 10, verses 34 through 38 read, Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Jesus is quoting Psalm 82 in verse 6. So that we have the proper context, I'll read Psalm 82, verses 1 through 8. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, and here's our key verse here, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. The word translated as gods, with a little g here, is the word Elohim, meaning mighty ones, or simply judges. In this psalm, God was calling the judges of the earth to an assembly where he reminds them of the commands he gave them to judge fairly. But they showed partiality to the wicked and did injustice to the poor, afflicted, and needy. But they were called gods because they represented the divine will of God while administering God's word. Therefore, God casts judgment upon these wicked judges. Jesus, in quoting verse 6, is asking his accusers, why is it blasphemy for him to claim to be the Son of God? These unjust judges were called children of the Most High, and certainly Jesus demonstrated by his works that he was sent and sanctified by God. In verse 35, he says something very interesting about the Word of God. He says that it cannot be broken. The Greek word used here is translated broken is luthanai, and can also be translated set aside or invalidated. Jesus is saying that God's word is relevant to their discussion, so it cannot be set aside, and is applicable to him, and by extension, it is also applicable to you and I. Further, the word of God cannot be invalidated. It contains no errors. Now turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 17 and verse 14. Here John records what has come to be called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is after the Passover meal in the upper room. In this prayer of intercession, he makes another strong statement about the word of God, which he came to fulfill. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 19 read, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth." Jesus is praying for his disciples here that they may continue to bring the message of God's redemption through Jesus to the world. The message given by Jesus to the disciples during his time on earth is true, just as the scriptures given before his incarnation are also true. He prays that the disciples should be sanctified in the truth, sanctified in this truth as they bring it to the world. People's opinions may vary and experiences are untrustworthy, but God's word always remains true. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 45. Here Jesus has appeared to his disciples in his resurrected form. He has proved to them that he is risen and opens the scriptures to their understanding. He makes it clear that every bit of the scriptures given to the Jews was true, and each part of it concerned his coming. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 and 45 read, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Notice the three sections of the Hebrew Bible that he mentions. First, the Law of Moses, which were the first five books of the Bible. Second, the Prophets. And finally, the Psalms, which is the first and longest book of a section also known as the Writings. These three sections comprise the entire scriptures that they had at that time. He was telling his disciples that all three sections of the Old Testament, Law, Prophets, and Writings, pointed to his coming, and at some point that he would fulfill them all. It says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Right there, they had a Bible study with the risen Lord, and I'm sure that it was eye-opening. Now, if we stop there, someone could say, that covers all the books of the Old Testament, but the New Testament wasn't written when Jesus said these things. How can you be so sure that what he said applies to the New Testament as well? I believe that the Lord covered that case as well. It is certainly true that all the books of the New Testament were written after Jesus' ascension into heaven. But let's take a look at one last verse in John chapter 16, verse 12. We're going to rewind the clock a little bit chronologically here to just before his high priestly prayer. Jesus was looking forward in time at this point, prophesying the coming of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, Jesus explains the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15 read, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. You see, Jesus knew their condition. He knew at this point that they weren't ready to hear all there was to know about being a Christian. He had still had to go to the cross, and it would take them some time seeing the risen Christ personally before the reality of his death and resurrection would set in. Still, he promised to them that the day would come when the Holy Spirit would descend upon them and thereafter teach them all of the truths that they could not understand before. Read verse 13 again. It says, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, and they would write those truths down, and those writings became our New Testament. In summary, we've seen Jesus testify to the truthfulness of the Word of God from the beginning of his ministry to just before his ascension into heaven. Matthew 4:4, man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 5:18, heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the law until he fulfills it. John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken, that is, set aside or invalidated. John 17:27, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Luke 24, verse 44. All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law, prophets, and Psalms. And John 16:13, he, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. I came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ when I was 22 years old. My wife and I were faithfully attending a Methodist church at the time and serving there, where we gradually discovered that the Word of God was not being preached. We saw sin and strife in that church that went unaddressed. In the Methodist church, the church law is decided every few years during a regional general conference that is attended by delegates from each church in that region. This church law determines what is lawful for the churches and seminaries in that region and what practices are prohibited. The church law is decided not solely on the Word of God. Bishops and delegates take into account cultural influences. While we were serving in that church, our delegate to the conference returned with news that the conference failed to vote in favor of ordaining practicing homosexuals as ministers of the United Methodist Church. Our delegate further stated that while this was a setback, she was encouraged by the declining number of votes against the measure to ordain practicing homosexuals. My wife and I were shocked that the pastor didn't seem to address this vote or the delegate's statements about it in the service where it was announced. When I asked the pastor why, she chose to remain silent on this topic. She said she was neutral, and that she had great respect for the bishops that spearheaded the measure. At that point, my wife and I decided to seek out a Bible-believing church. When I spoke to the pastor in this regard, I explained to her, in the best way I could, that I believe the Bible in its entirety, and I could no longer serve in a church where the pastor did not. In application, perhaps there is someone you know that professes Jesus as Lord and Savior, yet refutes the inerrancy of the Bible. Pray that God will give you a divine appointment with that person to share with them these specific verses that demonstrate that our Lord testified to the inerrancy of the Bible. I close with a quote from Sir Walter Scott, who was a Scottish historical novelist and poet who wrote such well-known works as Ivanhoe and Rob Roy. In his historical novel about the Reformation in Scotland titled The Monastery, referring to the Bible, he wrote the following: within that ample volume lies the mystery of mysteries. Happiest they of human race to whom God has granted grace to read, to fear, to hope, to pray, to lift the latch and force the way, and better had they never been born, who read to doubt or read to scorn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the many statements that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to us, testifying that your word is inerrant and infallible. O Lord, we realize that many professing Christians in our land either haven't read the testimony given by our Lord, or they somehow dismiss it. We ask that you would give us the opportunity to share with others the truths that were presented here today, that we might boldly proclaim the message that your word is truth to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.